On this occasion of the baptism of one of God's covenant children, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. You'll find this on page 57 in the Pew Edition Bible. If you're visiting with us, you'll find the Pew Edition Bible in the rack in front of you by your feet. Exodus chapter 15. Boys and girls, if you were to think of summarizing how you would explain what the book of Exodus is all about, in terms of your Sunday school lessons, in terms of your family devotions, in terms of what you've learned at school, what is Exodus all about? It's not just about a journey that begins in Egypt and ends near the land of Canaan. It's really the story of the deliverance of God's people. It is the key moment in Israel's history. In fact, if you were a faithful Israelite, a Jew, remembering your history, that was the moment that identified you as God's people. His deliverance from certain death, certainly from slavery, and the promise of God bringing you from that slavery into salvation. And it also becomes then a figure or symbolism in the New Testament of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That we're brought out of the slavery or the bondage of our sin and certain death, certain annihilation. And that we go on this pilgrimage through the wilderness, through all of its temptations, all of its struggles, challenges to our faith, and arrive at the promised land, which is not simply a parcel of land in Palestine, but the promised land is a way of describing God's salvation, our inheritance, through Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that as we pick up the story now, the narrative at Exodus chapter 15. This comes on the heels of the Lord delivering his people through the Red Sea. Remember, boys and girls, the people come to the Red Sea. They begin to panic because in the back they can see they can see the dust clouds. They see the dust clouds of Pharaoh and his army. Now, remember, this is a congregation of people walking with boys and girls, old people, all different age groups. They're defenseless. They're vulnerable. And here they see the chariots, the ancient equivalent of a group of tanks coming, bent upon their destruction. And the Lord commands Moses, their leader, their mediator, to extend that staff by the water, and the Red Sea parts. The water parts, and the Israelites walk on dry ground to the other side. As soon as Pharaoh and his army come to the banks of the Red Sea, they try to cross it as well. And the Lord closes those waters, and Pharaoh and his army drown. Now, in the aftermath of that event, this is what the people of God sing. Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit to give us ears to hear the song of Moses, the song of your covenant people, the song of your redeeming love, the powerful and glorious expression of your might and your majesty in bringing your people out of death and into life. Father, may we, as we hear this song, see how it intersects with our own lives. It intersects with this very moment, this morning, at the sacrament of baptism, at the font, to recognize that we too are called to sing that very same song. Not simply because of what you did to Pharaoh and his army, much more so in light of what Jesus Christ has done in terms of principalities and powers and all that is poised against the coming of your kingdom and its glory. And so, Father, bless this word to our hearts. May it encourage and strengthen us. May it remind us again that you are a God who keeps covenant, a God who is holy and just, a God who is gracious and compassionate, a God who is a warrior on behalf of your people. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll find an outline of this morning's message in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes this morning. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of what the Bible uses in terms of descriptions of God, particularly in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible, what's the prevailing imagery in your mind of who God is and how he relates to you? When somebody asks you, what do you think of when you think of God? I think perhaps for many of us, the predominant imagery is of God as a tender father. You think of Psalm 103. I read that this morning. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. The Lord is like a father who has pity upon his children. He remembers that we're weak, that we're frail. And of course, throughout the Bible, there is an imagery of God as someone who is tender and loving and compassionate, who stoops down to us in our need and who embraces us in his love. Or else we picture our Lord as a shepherd. The shepherd who protects and who feeds his people, his flock. And you have the imagery, for example, of Isaiah 40, of the Lord gathering his lambs into his arms, near his heart. And those are tender and affectionate images of the Lord. Or you think even of a more personal, intimate description. You remember how James in his epistle describes the Lord as having that relationship with Abraham so that Abraham looked upon God as his friend. Can you imagine calling God not simply sovereign, majestic, glorious, righteous, holy, eternal, but this God is my friend. But I wonder how many of you think of God as a man of war. As I explained to Lauren earlier in the week, this passage struck me for a number of reasons. But it was in verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, where Moses, reflecting upon what the Lord has done, makes this incredible observation. The Lord is a man of war. Of course, I drew the connection to Sam's situation in Afghanistan and others who have served in the military in our congregation. But the imagery here, the prevailing imagery of this first song, this first psalm of God's people in the Old Testament, the imagery is of a warrior, of someone who has put on battle gear, someone who has weapons in hand, and someone who goes out ahead of his people and protects and defends and destroys their enemies. That's the imagery. And for many people, I would guess that's an unsettling image. It's an unsettling description of God. God is a man of war. We like to think of God as tender and loving and kind and gracious. But the two are not opposed to each other. The two, in fact, go beautifully together hand in hand. The same God who is merciful in a way that no other being is merciful is also a God who is fully righteous and who will vindicate his people in war. And so this morning, I want you and me, I want us all to learn how to sing the song of Moses. What does it mean to sing these praises? First of all, in terms of singing God's praises by the waters of the Red Sea. And then secondly, how is that translated? How does that connect to what we just saw at the font this morning? How do those two events join together? Maybe there's all sorts of questions you have this morning when you think about a text like this. Maybe you're wondering to yourself, why would the pastor choose a text like this on an occasion where we have baptism? To talk about God drowning the adversary, Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And you can imagine, picture in your mind the scene here at the shore of the Red Sea. Put yourself in the Israelite shoes. Boys and girls, think about it. Standing along the shore, and what do you see? You've just walked through dry ground across the sea. You see Pharaoh and his army coming. They're sunk in the sea. You see corpses floating to the shore. You see chariots that have sunk down to the bottom of the sea. The enemy is dead. In one sense, it's a grisly scene, is it not? Gruesome. And maybe you're saying to yourself, why would you choose that for a baptism text of all things? Or maybe you're asking yourself, if I were witnessing that same event, if I were to see all these corpses, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of corpses floating to the shore, my first impulse would not be to start singing and dancing, to tell the women to get out their tambourines and start dancing around and singing. That wouldn't be our first response. But for Israel, it was. For Israel, it was. Maybe you can appreciate what they did in light of what they experienced in Egypt. I was thinking about that. What would be a parallel to something that happened within the last century or so? Well, you think about what happened in Western Europe, for example, when the Allied forces drove out the Nazis from parts of Western Europe, from France and from the Netherlands. Some of you experienced that firsthand. For 4 or 5 years, you live in constant fear, constant dread. You never know when a Gestapo agent is spying on you, observing you, going to report you to the officials, have you arrested, have you executed. You never know when your property is going to be plundered or destroyed. You live in that constant state of fear. And then here comes an army, and the enemy is flushed out. What would be your response? Certainly you wouldn't be sedate. You wouldn't be nonchalant. You'd be singing. You'd be dancing. You'd be rejoicing. Finally, we've been delivered from the enemy. That's the imagery here of Exodus chapter 15. The people, remember, had been oppressed in Egypt, enslaved. Their lives were harsh and brutal. Treatment was unbearable. And their baby boys were executed by the hundreds or by the thousands, and the bodies tossed into the Nile River. How might you respond if you were delivered from that? They sing. And they sing to the God who is depicted here as the warrior, as the soldier, someone who goes out on their behalf and fights for them, fights ahead of them, conquers the enemy and secures their safety and their future as a people. They sing of God's judgment. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Now, what's the connection? What's the connection between that event and this event this morning? Do the two have anything to say to each other? Well, the Bible says, yes, they do. Did you notice, by the way, in the formulary, in the prayer that's offered before the questions were asked of Lauren this morning, did you notice that the prayer mentions two specific events from Israel's history, both involving water, both involving floods of a sort? It talks about Noah and the flood. And it talks about Israel crossing through the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army drowning in the Red Sea. And we pray in that prayer, acknowledging that that's a type. It's a depiction. It's a display of what baptism signifies and seals. What do I mean by that? I mean, first of all, in both cases, the flood and the crossing of the Red Sea were both expressions of God's judgment. Judgment against an unbelieving and increasingly rebellious world. The Lord sends the flood. He's greatly displeased by what he sees on the face of the earth, and so he sends the water down and the people drown. Pharaoh and his army are drowned in the Red Sea as a sign of God's judgment. Not just God of the God who's angry, the God who's violent, but the God who's just. The God who's going to put things right. The God who will not allow, he will not allow sin to have its own way indefinitely. Sin, rebellion against him has to be dealt with definitively. The font here this morning, as the formulary so beautifully states, reminds us that we enter into this world with a death sentence over our head because of a sinful nature that we inherit already from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We come into this world in need of deliverance, in need of salvation. That's why the formulary says, should we deny that sacrament to our children, to our infant children? But these infant children don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what's happening. The formulary says, reflecting the teaching of Scripture, that's not the point. They enter into this world stained by sin. And the reason water was used, boys and girls, was to remind us that we need the cleansing that only God can give us. And in one sense, that cleansing is an act of judgment. Judgment against sin and rebellion. But then also, there's an element of fear as well. You notice that here in our text, if you read further on, verse 14 of Exodus 15. And we know from subsequent history that the Canaanite nations get wind of this event. This is not some myth that's been concocted. This was an actual historical event. And word gets out. The Canaanites, the people of Jericho. Remember, Rahab hears about this. The people of Moab hear about this. There's something about these people. There's something about this God that they serve that is different. Notice verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Do you remember during the Iraq War the phrase shock and awe when the initial bombing took place? Where Baghdad just lit up like a candle because of all the bombs that were being dropped upon the city. Shock and awe. People are just overwhelmed by the immensity of what's happening. That's how it was among Israel's neighbors and enemies. Psychological warfare. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Isn't that interesting? And it produces two things. On the one hand, there are those who tremble, who are consumed by fear, and in desperation they try to destroy Israel, and they in turn are destroyed. They're consumed. They're wiped out. And read sometime what happens in the subsequent history. The peoples are wiped out. Men, women, children, animals, the whole business wiped out. Because the Lord is a conquering king and a conquering warrior. But it also produces another response. We see that illustrated with Rahab. She tells the spies and she hides the spies. She tells them, I've seen what your God has done, or I've heard what your God has done, and I want to be part of your people. I want to worship your God. So there's a bowing down to this God. There's a submitting to this God. There's a worshiping. There's a believing and trusting in this God. So too with baptism. There is an element of fear brought in. Fear that leads to repentance and faith as a sign to the world. But then also there is the element of deliverance here in the song. Israel sings because the Lord as the warrior, as the man of war, goes out and fights his people's battles. He does it, not the people, first of all. The people rise up. The enemies of the nation of Israel rise up. They're defeated. But the Lord delivers his own people. And you have here again the imagery of the Lord living among his people. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Why this violence? Why this bloodshed? Why this military imagery of God going out as a warrior, equipped for battle? Well, it's ultimately to bring his people their deliverance. To bring them into safety, to bring you and me into that safe realm where he dwells among us. And for Israel, it meant the establishment of the tabernacle and later the temple where God would live among his people. Now, it's interesting. The book of Exodus begins with the sound of crying. The people of Israel are wailing and moaning, crying out, deliver us, Lord. Remember us, Lord. And the Lord hears and the Lord answers. And the book of Exodus ends with the glory cloud of the Lord, the representation of the presence of God filling the tabernacle. God lives with his people. It's not violence for its own sake. It's not bloodshed because God likes to be gruesome. It's deliverance to bring us into safety. And as I said, the Bible, in looking back upon this event, draws a clear connection between deliverance at the Red Sea and our baptism. In fact, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And says, just as Israel followed Moses, the mediator, trusted him, were attached and joined to him, and because of that they went safely through the water of judgment, so too, in baptism, we are joined to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and we pass through the waters of judgment and land upon dry ground. There's a wonderful parallel here in our text this morning that I want to draw out, because this is not simply the story of Israel passing through the Red Sea. We sing the praises of God by the waters of the Red Sea, but we also, secondly, sing the praises of God by the waters of the baptismal font. Did you know that this song of Moses is repeated in the New Testament? Let's turn for a moment. Should be Revelation 15, not 21 as I have in the notes here. Revelation chapter 15. And I want you to see how the New Testament interprets that event in Israel's history with what has happened in Jesus Christ. Okay? Revelation 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is talking about and describing the state of affairs now in light of Jesus Christ. And what do they do? What do they sing? And they sang, or they sing, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You see how now the song of Moses is called also now the song of Jesus Christ, the song of the Lamb. And they say, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And very briefly, you see that same pattern followed in the person of Jesus Christ. Through his death and through his resurrection, you have the reenactment of what took place at the Red Sea. There is judgment. God's definitive, decisive judgment against sin, displayed most clearly at the cross of Calvary, where God as warrior, defeats principalities and powers. Sin, death, and hell are vanquished. Just at the moment, interestingly enough, just when Satan thought he had the upper hand, there's Jesus hanging upon the cross, helpless, a victim, being scorned and mocked by the crowds. Just when it seems that Satan has the upper hand, the Lord pronounces triumph over sin and death and hell. There's judgment. There's also fear. There's also fear with the coming of the warrior Jesus Christ. What happens when Jesus begins his public ministry? One of the most prevalent things he does is he casts out demons. They see Jesus coming and they scream. I said to the kids in catechism class, Imagine what a horrible thing it must have been to witness that, or to hear that shriek of those demons saying, "Get away from us! Get away from us! Get away from us!" And Jesus casts out demons here and there in the thousands. And he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he does that as the warrior, as the fighter, in order to bring us to the promised land, to our salvation, all of its fullness, to the kingdom of heaven reserved for us. But there's an important difference. There's an important difference this morning between what took place along the shores of the Red Sea and what took place at the cross of Calvary and what will take place in the Day of Judgment. Think about this. It was brought to my attention in my studies this past week in preparing for this message. What happens at the Red Sea? At the Red Sea, God delivers, God saves His Son, Israel. God saves or spares His Son by killing His enemy, Pharaoh, the Egyptian army. In the New Covenant, what takes place on that Good Friday? God saves His enemies by killing His Son. Remarkable, isn't it? For all their similarities, those two stories, there's this important difference. At the cross, God puts His Son to death so that His enemies might be delivered from the judgment that they deserve. That's what this font is all about. Not just for a baby this morning, but for all of us to remind us. This is how God goes out and does battle on your behalf and on mine. God doesn't simply stand idly by, wringing His hands, wondering if He could do anything about the situation. No, He has acted decisively, powerfully, in the death of His own Son. And therefore, the people now sing, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." And isn't it interesting now that what will mark the church in her advance in the world, when Jesus Christ descends into heaven and commissions His apostles to go out into the world, what are they to do? They are to disciple. They are to make servants of the world. That's what the gospel does. It brings people into submission, to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And what will be the mark of that? Jesus says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Do you see then that close connection between God as warrior, God who goes out and does battle on our behalf, and the sign and seal of that covenant faithfulness? Go, make disciples, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here again, we see so beautifully displayed the justice of God. Sin has to be dealt with. But rather than leaving sin unpunished, says God, "I have punished it in My Son, Jesus Christ." All that's asked of you is to believe, to respond in faith and love, to give your heart to God. And there is mercy as well. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, who on the one hand is a warrior, who is defeating every enemy, including death itself. But he does so at the very cost of his life for you. Will you not sing then the song of Moses? Will you not sing the song of the Lamb? Great and glorious is our God. Yes, our God is a man of war for your salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that powerful imagery in the scriptures of your deliverance of your people. You are not passive. You're not a mere spectator. But you are the one who takes decisive action. Decisive action that was expressed in the death of your own son, the one whom you loved most dearly, so that we might be delivered from the judgment that we deserved. Oh, we thank you that we have seen once again at the font the way in which you have spared us, delivered us, and promised us the future hope. We pray then that we, by your grace, might respond to that with love and obedience, trusting in your promises, walking in your ways, living with you in the joy of that covenantal love and faithfulness. So, Father, bless the sacrament and bless the word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.